So here at Bethany, we value an open Bible. So we read the Bible every week before the sermons, so that we can just hear it before Scott preaches. So if I would invite you to please stand and read the bolded words up on the screen. We are in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they would not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever the blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, we take a moment today to just pause. We live such busy and turbulent lives that we often don't take the time to stop and listen to what you have to say. Quiet our souls this morning as we listen and hear what you have to say. In your name, amen.
Well, friends, if you haven't already, and if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to Mark chapter 3. If you would like to use a Bible but don't have a physical one, there's some in the seat backs in front of you. Grab one of those, open to Mark chapter 3. If you're using a smartphone, a tablet, any kind of device, I encourage you, grab that. Open to Mark chapter 3. If you're listening to the podcast, if you're watching this later, I'd invite you to open to Mark chapter 3. And I also have to say real quick, before we dive into the text, one of the things I love about this church is I lost count of how many different people we had up front this morning. And I love that we have that kind of church where it's not, let's get our three people and keep them up front, but it's, let's find the people who are gifted and let's bring them forward so that the whole people of God are doing the whole work of God. So that said, we're looking at Mark chapter 3. And as you know, we've been in a series that we're calling Upstream, because we want to look into Mark and we want to see Jesus going against the flow and we want to follow him in doing that. Because we've said Jesus lived in an incredibly divided day. He lived in a day that was divided politically, a day that was divided socially, a day that was divided by class, the day that was divided by culture. He lived in this incredibly divided day, and yet he consistently made these bold countercultural choices that brought joy into that divided world. And so we want to look into Mark and see Jesus and follow him so that we can make bold countercultural choices that bring joy into our world. Except it's hard to do. Because if you choose to go upstream, then that means you're choosing to stand out. It means you're choosing to go in the opposite direction that everybody else is going. And that can be costly. The Russians have a saying where they say it's the tallest blade of grass that's the first to feel the scythe. The Russians also have a saying where they will threaten you by saying they'll show you where lobsters spend the winter. I have no idea what that one means, but it was too great not to share. The Chinese, meanwhile, have a saying that the tallest tree is the first to get cut. And you see the idea in all of them. If you go against the flow, if you make those bold countercultural choices, you're going to stand out. And if you stand out, that could end up being very costly. Even a couple of weeks ago, we had some people from our church and from Bethany Bisbee Preschool. They went to a Denver Nuggets basketball game. And it was a great time, except for the fact that in the second quarter, the Nuggets got run off the court. And so the producers at the arena, they're good at this, at making sure if the game's not good, the energy is good. So they found a guy and they focused the camera on him. Now, during the game, the Nuggets would score, yay, the other team would shoot free throws, but they put the camera on this guy and the arena lost its mind. Boo, boo! Here's what happened. At some point in the morning, this gentleman had woken up, gone, "I'm going to go to a Denver Nuggets basketball game. I need to wear clothes to the Denver Nuggets basketball game. What clothes should I wear? I could wear a t-shirt, no. I could wear a nice button down. No. I could wear a New England Patriots football jersey. Hey, he chose to go upstream. And he got booed by 20,000 people. Going upstream can cost you. And that's what happens to Jesus here. He gets the equivalent of his boos. See, if we look at verse 20, we see them start to come. Now, so far, what's been happening in Mark, what Jesus has been doing leading into verse 20 is this. He has been going around and he has been preaching, he's been teaching in Jewish places of worship about a coming kingdom of God that he's come and he's ushering that in, and it's now available to those who would follow him. And he's been healing people of physical ills and of handicaps and of disabilities. And he's been casting out unclean spirits, and we'll get into that a little bit more later. But he's been casting out these dark spiritual powers that are oppressing people and tormenting people. And he's even been offering to forgive sins for people. And in many ways, he's been putting himself in the place of God so far. He's been doing the kind of things that it would only be right for God to do. And he's been doing all of this, and he comes kind of back into an urban area. And the first thing we read that happens when he does in verse 20 after doing all of this, Jesus went home and a crowd gathered so that they could not even eat. The people are still following. But then 21, the family shows up and they go out to seize him for saying he is out of his mind. And let's be honest, there's probably been a time when all of you have wanted to go grab a family member out of public and be like, they're just a little crazy in the head. Don't pay any mind to them. But what's happening here is a little more than that. See, this would have been a very shameful thing in a culture that valued family incredibly highly. To have your family show up and say, sorry, everybody, we need to take him home. He's not quite right up there. They would have been communicating very clearly, we do not approve of what he's doing. We think it's wrong and we want him to stop. And so you can see Jesus has chosen to go upstream and his family at this point is turning on him. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this part because next week when Pastor Reed preaches, he's going to look at what happens in verses 28 through 30, which is where Jesus deals with this. But for now, it's just worth noticing. If you're in a situation where making bold countercultural choices to follow Jesus is leading you into conflict with family members, that doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It means you're following in the footsteps of Christ. So he runs into this from his family. But then he runs into it from a second group. See, if you look, verse 22 introduces us to a new group of people. It says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, and we'll get to what they're saying in a minute, but first, this is a new group. See, we've met the scribes before. The scribes are Jewish religious leaders. They'd copy and handwrite out the Old Testament. They also have probably memorized the Old Testament, and it's very likely they've memorized this huge collection of oral wisdom that's grown up around the Old Testament. But these aren't just any scribes. These are the ones from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the heart of the Jewish world. In Jerusalem, there's a council called the Sanhedrin, which is a Jewish religious council that exercises authority over all these different facets of religious life. And so when these guys are coming down, what's happening is reports have reached the Sanhedrin about something happening, some religious movement out in this backwater province of Galilee, which is where Jesus is operating. And now the officials in the heart of the city, they're sending out representatives to get a feel of what's going on. This is kind of like the first century Jewish FBI team being dispatched to interact with Jesus. And these educated, well thought out, urban dwelling intellectuals, here's what they conclude as they meet Jesus. He's got the devil. They say, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And quick side note, every time I see Beelzebul, all I can think of is that old song, you know, the devil has, or Beelzebul. I don't even know the lyrics. Let's pretend I didn't bring this up. He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And so you can see that what they've done is they've taken account of what Jesus has been doing. And they don't say, yeah, none of those things have been happening. Notice that first of all. They don't come down, do their investigation, and conclude, yeah, Jesus isn't actually doing any of this stuff. They can't deny it. Too many people have seen it. That's still true today. Actually, 400 or 500 years after the life of Jesus, when much of the oral teaching of Judaism was put together in something called the Talmud, it actually talks about Jesus. And it says he was a wicked man, but it doesn't say he was a wicked man who lied about all this stuff. It says he was a sorcerer who led the people astray. And so even in that source, you see what's happening here. These guys don't deny Jesus is doing this stuff. But what they do is they attribute him doing it to the devil, to dark spiritual forces. And what they're doing is very clever. They're trying to make it repulsive to follow Jesus. You'll notice they don't argue with what he's doing. They don't start mincing scripture with him. All they do is they try to make it repulsive to follow Jesus. I mean, are you going to follow Jesus? I was thinking about it. Well, you know he's serving the devil, right? So if you follow him, you're really kind of serving the devil too. That should be pretty persuasive to not do it. And so what these guys are doing is they are slandering Jesus in order to make it seem repulsive to follow him. And we know exactly why they're doing it. They're doing it because Jesus has threatened their power. They're slandering Jesus because he's threatened their power, because he has shown up as a Jewish religious authority, and he didn't check in with the leaders in Jerusalem before he started teaching. He didn't go sit through their training program so that he could be officially licensed, and he doesn't have any of his Sanhedrin-approved credentials up on his office walls. And now he's teaching stuff, and he's doing things that they don't think you're supposed to teach or do. But crowds are coming to him. Remember in verse 20, the crowd gathered so that they couldn't even eat? He's getting influence. And that makes him a threat to these other religious leaders. He's a threat to their power. And you know, really, that's what we see all through history, is that Jesus or his followers are slandered all through history because he or the people following him pose a threat to those in power. In the Roman Empire, in the centuries after the life of Jesus, Jesus was slandered, Christians were slandered by the powers that be in Rome because Christians said, there is a Lord who is greater than Caesar, and we're going to give our allegiance to someone greater than Caesar, and that threatened the power Caesar had that he used to hold the empire together. All through history, totalitarian states have persecuted followers of Jesus because followers of Jesus believe there's an authority, a power higher than the state. And they give their allegiance to one higher than the state, and that threatens the power of the state. And even today, in our Western civilization, we still see Jesus slandered because he threatens the powers that would be. I was talking to a missionary one time who serves in Central Europe, and they were telling me that in their particular country, doctors function kind of like gods. Which I thought has to drive our doctors crazy because we go to our doctors and they're like, well, I have a degree from Harvard and 20 years experience. And we're like, yeah, but I was on WebMD for like 20 minutes, so we're kind of even. But in this country, the doctors were like gods. And so this person's asking the doctor for help and the doctor recommends a procedure and the person tells them, you know, I'm a Christian and because of my beliefs, I wouldn't be okay with that procedure. And they said that the doctor lost it. And said to them, you came to me for help. If you want to believe in some stupid fairy god, then go ahead. But when you're ready to be a grown-up and really get help, you come back and you talk to me. You go, whoa, why would the doctor freak out like that? Because the doctor is the power in their society. And this person's belief in Jesus threatened that person's power. And so they slandered Jesus, slandered God. And we see it even here in the United States. See, here in the United States, you want to know what the power to be is? And it's not a government, it's not a dictator, it's not doctors, it's you. We've made the self the ultimate power. And so Jesus gets slandered in the United States because Jesus shows up and he says, hey, I'm an authority higher than you. And he shows up and says, this is my will, and sometimes it will go against your will, and yet I'm still calling you to obey my will over your will. And that's why when it comes to all kinds of things related to sexual ethics, Jesus gets slandered. It's made to be repulsive to follow him. Why? Because he's coming and saying, I'm an authority higher than you, and if that's true, you're not free to just determine what it is you want to do in this area. Why is it that so many who profess to be Christians might end up doing something that's completely against what Jesus has said, and yet if you talk to them about it, they'll say, hey, you're just being judgmental. How could you be like that? Well, it's because as you're bringing the words of Jesus, you're threatening the authority of the self. They're no longer okay to just pick what's right or wrong to do. There's something higher than them. And so all through history, what we've seen is what's happening here in verse 22, that Jesus gets slandered by those in power because he's a threat to their power. Jesus gets slandered by those in power because he's a threat to their power. And so this week, when you go out and you run into slander, and you will, that makes it seem like Jesus is ridiculous or following him is repugnant in some way, don't let it sow seeds of doubt. Don't let it trouble you. Don't let it drive you away. Understand that where that slander is coming from is because Jesus has threatened someone's power. College students, high school students, middle school students, this is so crucial for you to hear because you will run into this. You will run into it from peers, you will run into it from teachers, you will run into it in actual classes. And when you do, if you hit it the way I did, you're going to think, is this what it is? I mean, these are smart people who are dealing with this. Is it kind of dumb? Is it ignoring the facts to believe what I believe? But understand, it's not something wrong with Jesus. It's that Jesus has threatened people's power, and so now they're turning to slander him. So when you run into that slander, don't let it trouble your heart. Know where it's coming from. Know that those in power slander Jesus because Jesus threatens their power. Just like in verse 22. And in verse 23, you see how Jesus responds. It says he calls them over and he starts talking to them in parables and stories. And he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And everybody would have agreed with that. Civil wars were a reality in the life of the Roman Empire. People knew that it was bad news when a house was divided against itself. So these listeners would have gone, yeah, of course, if a house is divided against itself, it's not going to stand. But then look what Jesus does in verse 26. It's absolutely brilliant. He says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. What he's done is absolutely brilliant because he's shown that what these guys are saying absolutely self-destructs. Because if what they're saying is right, if Jesus is by the power of Satan casting out Satan, that would mean that Satan's kingdom is falling, that it's falling apart, that it's being destroyed. And who then would be the one causing it to fall apart and be destroyed? Jesus, which is exactly what he already said he's come to do. And so he's setting up an implicit question. 26, if Satan has risen up against Satan himself and is divided, he can't stand but is coming to an end. It's asking these guys, do you think that's what's happening? Well, if they say no, then Jesus would say, then obviously I'm not working by the power of Satan. But if they say yes, Satan's house is crumbling, Jesus goes, and who's causing it to crumble? I am. Just like I said. He's shown that what they're saying absolutely self-destructs. And here's the thing. Any idea, any worldview, any philosophy that sets itself up against the gospel, that goes contrary to what Jesus has taught as revealed in the Bible, if you follow it long enough, it will lead to a place that self-destructs. It will lead to a conclusion that completely contradicts the previous conclusion, or it will lead to the exact kind of belief and behavior that it's saying you should not do. There's actually a picture that can help us with this. In the ancient world, people would sometimes use a symbol called an Ouroboros, a serpent or a snake or a dragon devouring its tail. Any idea or philosophy or worldview that goes against the gospel and what God has revealed in his Bible, if you sit down and actually pursue it, you will find that it is an Ouroboros. It will devour itself and it will fall apart. And that's what happened to these guys as they were trying to explain what Jesus was doing by the power of Satan. He shows that it absolutely falls apart. And then he gives them a better explanation for what's going on in verse 27. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. then indeed he may plunder his house. And this can be a little off-putting for some of us, because if you've been raised on the cute, cuddly pictures of Jesus, like with the sheep and petting the little boy's hair, it's a little weird that he's now talking about himself in terms of armed robbery. But he's making a point that this is what he's doing. That no, it's not by Satan's power I'm casting these spirits out. It has to be that I'm actually stronger than him, that I'm able to cast them out. And by using this language, he's actually doing something very specific as well. He's referencing Old Testament promises that God would someday bring a Messiah, bring somebody anointed to liberate the people from that which enslaved them. See, through the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus lived, in Isaiah 49, God said this. He said, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children." Do you see God using the same imagery? I'm going to come as someone stronger. I'm going to overpower the mighty, overpower the tyrant, and I'm going to rescue those who are oppressed by them. And so in verse 27, when Jesus starts using the language of a strong man and someone coming in, tying them up, overpowering them, he's referencing this prophecy from Isaiah. What he's doing is saying, I'm able to do the things you're saying because I really truly am the Messiah. I really truly am the one promised from God who's going to come into the world and bring you liberation from the evil spiritual powers that are oppressing you and that are weighing down on you. He's communicating, remember, to religious experts who probably had this passage of Scripture memorized. What he says in 27 would not have been missed by them. He's saying that the reason he can do this is because he is the Messiah, is because he is the Savior. And that's the key to see from this part of the passage, is that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And have confidence in that today. Have confidence that Jesus is the Savior. It's not easy to have confidence in anything in our day and age. I've heard one scholar describe our day and age as a day of contested belief. And what he means by that is this: there is no single thing you can believe that somebody is not ready to fight you about and argue with you about. And we get that on things like religious truth. All right, if you say, I believe Jesus is the Savior, there are people who are going to challenge that in a number of ways. But it doesn't have to be just the big, grand religious truth. Go home today on social media, pick your favorite sports team or pick your favorite band and say, this is the best band of all time. And see what happens in the comments section. See, there is no belief we can hold that somebody's not ready to challenge us on. So it makes it hard for us to be confident in any belief because there are always people saying you are wrong. But understanding that dynamic is at work, see what not other people are saying, but see what Jesus is saying. And be confident, Jesus is the Savior. You know, earlier this week I was in the office doing something, a thought came to mind, so I sent a text to somebody. And I know some of you wonder, what do people in pastoral ministry do all week? And I'm just confirming your suspicions. They're like, they just sit around and text people all week. I knew it. I'll have you know that is absolutely not true. I also send a number of emails. So please get that right. But I sent a text to this person, and you can see the exchange behind, and I asked them, I said, when you think of a godly person, what comes to mind? And their answer was so great. They said, the first thing that came to my mind without filter was someone who has a ridiculous amount of confidence and trust in God and an optimism that they know he will come through and always be there. It's a great definition of godliness. And so in response to this passage, be godly. Be confident. God's going to come through. God's going to keep his promises. God's going to do what God has said he's going to do. What God has told you is true because it's all founded on Jesus. And you can be confident Jesus is the Savior. So go out this week and be confident that Jesus is the Savior. Well, now that he's addressed this slander in the opening verses, He now comes to what these guys need to do in response to what they're thinking. And this is the part, let's be honest, some of you, when you read this passage, you're like, I don't care about the first stuff, just get to this piece. Because in it, Jesus talks about what is often called in the Christian world, the unforgivable sin. He says in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, we'll come back to that, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And he says this, verse 30, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And we pay attention to this because you go, if there's a sin that can't be forgiven, I want to know what it is because I don't want to accidentally do it. Let me tell you, every commentary I looked at on this, by scholars from Africa, Southeast Asia, Europe, North America, every commentary I looked at on this, every article says the same thing. It says, if you are worried about committing this sin, you haven't committed this sin. If you are worried about committing this sin, you're not going to accidentally do it tomorrow morning. So let's make sure that gets laid to rest, that nobody walks out of here going, wow, I really love Jesus and I want to follow him, but I'm worried I did this. Can't have those two things together. So what then is this sin where someone never has forgiveness? Well, here's the key. If you write in your Bibles, underline that phrase, never has forgiveness. See, you may, if you brought a Bible, you may have a translation that says, will never be forgiven. But the Greek that Mark was originally written in, it doesn't say will never be forgiven. It says never has forgiveness. That's a huge difference. Will never be forgiven implies that you will never receive something because somebody else won't get it. Never has implies that you may choose not to take advantage of something that's offered. Imagine a little kid gets in trouble and their parent, obviously not following through on this, says to the little kid, you will never be given dinner again. And the little kid breaks down crying because they really like dinner. But now imagine instead, the little kid goes to his parent really upset, didn't like the meal that mom cooked, and says, I'm never having dinner again. It's different, right? It implies dinner's there, but the kid's never going to take advantage of it. That's what's happening here. It's not something where God is saying, I will forever withhold forgiveness from you for this. What he's saying is if you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, you're never going to have it. You're never going to reach out and take hold of it. And in fact, he calls it an eternal sin. Here's what that means. If you choose to live never taking hold of the forgiveness God offers through faith in Jesus, then when you die and go into the next life, you will continue to refuse to take hold of it and to not receive that forgiveness. That's why it's an eternal sin. So he's saying, if you are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, you're never going to take hold of the forgiveness that Jesus offers. So what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Here's the core of it. It's to be so set against accepting Jesus as Savior that you'll come up with any other explanation to keep him away. It's to be so set against accepting Jesus as Savior that you'll come up with any other explanation to keep him away. Notice that's what the scribes are doing. They're so set against Jesus actually being the Messiah that they're coming up with a different explanation. That's what his family's doing. They're so set against Jesus being the Messiah, they're coming up with a different explanation. English scholar N.T. Wright explains it like this in a way that's really helpful. He says, once you label the work of the Holy Spirit as the work of the devil, there's no way back. It's like holding a conspiracy theory. All the evidence you see will simply confirm your belief. You will be blind to the truth. It isn't that God gets specially angry with one in sin in particular. It's rather that if you decide firmly that the doctor who is offering to perform a life-saving operation on you is in fact a sadistic murderer, you will never give your consent to the operation. That's what Jesus is warning them about here. If you're so adamant that you're holding on that I can't be the Messiah, that you'll come up with any other solution, you're never going to be able to have forgiveness. If you're so adamant that following me is going to be repulsive, then you're never going to have forgiveness. And he's giving that warning. Don't make the mistake of thinking you can say, well, Jesus, you know, following him means you're going to be this. It means you're going to be that. It makes you that. But I'm going to have forgiveness from God. God says, no, the two don't go together. You're going to have to know and believe that Jesus is Savior for you to take hold and have the forgiveness he's offering. That's the warning of verse 27. Or excuse me, verse 29. But there's good news in verse 28. Because notice that he says, I say to all of you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Jesus is doing something huge because there were sins in the Old Testament that you could not be forgiven of. Jesus is saying, I'm actually coming, and now those sins are going to be forgiven. The reason why is in the Old Testament, those sins required death. Jesus is going to die so that all of the price for those sins is paid, and now forgiveness is offered to all. And some of you, you're here, you've never placed your faith in Jesus. You're in church for the first time, you're in church for the thousandth time, but you've never truly put your life under the authority of Jesus, believed that he is Savior. And this is good news for you because you know there's something wrong with me, there's sin in my life, there's a part of me that's not okay, and Jesus is offering forgiveness to you if you will have it through faith in him. And if that's you, have it through faith in him today. Jesus says to repent of your sins. Turn from thinking, yeah, these things are fine, these things are harmless. No, you start seeing them as Jesus does, as things that kill. And you turn and you follow him. You believe that he is the Savior, that he's the authority in your life, and you seek to know him and to love him and to enjoy him and to live the way that he lays out for you to live. And we call that faith. And you place your faith in Christ and you receive forgiveness for sins. And some of you today recognize you need that. Have it today. Some of you listening on the podcast or on the video, pause it right now. Go to God in prayer and have that so that you will have life. But some of you today, some of you listening, you hear that and you do what I did for a number of years. You go, that's great for the people who really screwed up. But you go, I haven't done anything that bad. I don't really have all that much sin. I don't really need forgiveness, so I don't really need Jesus. Let me share with you a story. Behind me is a picture of my oldest son, my only son. This is my little guy, Wyatt. This was like 7 to 10 days after he was born. And you can tell, he looks like a good preacher's kid already, right? He's kind of like got his hands like he's praying. Either that or he'd met his mother and I, and he's like, dear Lord, help me. This is going to be a long one. What you probably can't tell from this picture is that Wyatt had been out of the neonatal intensive care unit for probably about 4 hours when this was taken. See, he spent the first 7 to 10 days of his life in the NICU because he was born 4 weeks early. And the reason he was born 4 weeks early is because towards the end of her pregnancy, my wife came down with something called preeclampsia. And I checked with her. She's fine with this being shared. She came down with something called preeclampsia, which is when the body starts rejecting that it's pregnant. And so her body started rejecting that she was pregnant. And what it was doing is it was causing her blood pressure to skyrocket. And my wife was, you know, a healthy woman in her late 20s, but the doctors had to tell her when they caught this, if we don't do something about this, it could cause you to have a stroke, you could die, your baby could die, or both of you could die. But the way we caught it was very unexpected. Because what happened is we just went in for a routine checkup. I think by this point they had her going in every 2 weeks, every 4 weeks, I don't even remember. And we just went in, we were making plans for what we were gonna get for lunch afterwards. Let's be honest, it was probably gonna be Chick-fil-A. But we were making plans for what we were gonna get for lunch afterwards, and we go in just for the normal check-in, how you doing, that kind of thing. And the doctor comes back and says, I don't like some of your stats. I wanna run another test. They run another test, doctor comes back, says, you have this thing called preeclampsia, we're keeping you in the hospital overnight. So they keep her in the hospital 24 hours, they release her, say, you need to start measuring your blood pressure regularly. We call them a handful of days later, tell her the blood pressure. They say, yeah, you need to come in. We need to induce labor because if we don't, one of you might die. Now, here's the thing with that. When we went in for that routine checkup, my wife didn't feel like she was sick. She didn't feel like something was wrong with her. She didn't feel like she had preeclampsia. Even when the doctor came back and said, yeah, your blood pressure is way too high and you've got this condition, she didn't go, oh, yes, I can feel it now. No, she went, I still feel fine. If you would have asked her before about hospitals, she might have said, yeah, it's great that there are hospitals for people who are sick, but I'm not sick. But what we need is we needed a doctor to come in and say, you can't see it, but there is something inside of you that could kill you. But we have treatment for it, and you need to receive this treatment so that it can't harm you or the people you love. That's what's happening when Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven. You might be there, you might be listening to this, going, but I didn't really do anything that bad. But Jesus Christ, the great physician, is saying, yeah, I know you can't feel it, but I can see the condition you have inside that is going to kill you. And I have the treatment for you, and I'm ready to give it to you. You need to repent of your sin, place your faith in me, be forgiven, so that instead of having death, you will have life that stretches beyond the grave and life that begins to fill and free you from bondage now. So even if you're sitting here, if you're listening to this and you're going, yeah, I don't really feel like I have an issue with sin, consider, is it possible that the great physician maybe sees something in you that you don't even know is there yet? And trust his word and come to faith so that your sin doesn't kill you. Go home and pick up your Bible and read of this Jesus and trust him and let him give you life. Let him give you life. And you who already have that life, go out and live in the confidence that he is the Savior who's already given it to you. Even though you're going to run into slander. Even though there will be the times when you follow him upstream when it's like 20,000 people booing you at the same time. Even in those times, heed what we can learn from this passage that we could maybe sum up like this. We could even sum up like this. We'll go ahead and put it up here. Don't cave to the slander because Christ is the Savior. As you go out this week, whether it means believing for the first time and knowing your family is going to think you're insane and your friends are going to be like, man, what is wrong with you? What did you start smoking? Can I get some of that? It seems like it's pretty powerful. Even though you know that's going to happen, don't cave to the slander because Christ is the Savior. Even though you know people will mock you for faithfully following Jesus, don't cave to the slander this week and in all the weeks to come because Christ really and truly is the Savior who we can be confident in. And so as the worship team comes back up and leads us first in a song that's really a prayer for God to lead us, will you join me in taking a time of prayer? I'm not going to talk except at the very end. I want to invite you to call out to God. If there's a place where it's hard for you to follow because of the slander, call and ask him for the strength and courage to follow. If there are places where there are doubts and there are questions, it's okay to have those, but call out to God and ask him to lead you to understanding. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, call out to God. Ask him to forgive you your sins and for Jesus Christ to lead you in life. Will you go now to God in prayer with me? Lord, we pray, take what we see in this passage and in the life of Jesus and press it down into our hearts, into our souls, into the very core of our beings, that it would shape us, that it would change us, that we would live in light of this, that it would not just be words in our ears, but it would be truths in our lives, and that we would build how we live on who Jesus Christ is. Come and be near us now, Lord Jesus. Come. Amen.